Okay then, brethren, welcome again to the last day of the Feast of Unleavened Bread. 7 days almost over, and we already have looked at the meaning of leaven, at least as used in the Bible. Leaven typically tends to suggest either the leaven of sin or the leaven of false teaching. And for the last few days, no doubt, we've been fairly alert for the presence of physical leaven, you know, anywhere in our homes. And we've hopefully been, again, mindful of the need for us to put leaven out of our lives spiritually. If we see any particular issues there that ideally shouldn't be there, let's put them out. And let's, on the other hand, try to bring into our lives things which are good, things which are right. Those are the lessons of unleavened bread, basically. And so tomorrow, the feast is over. We can go back to leavened products, to muffins, perhaps to nice crunchy toast, whatever your particular delight is. But does that mean that from tomorrow we can go back to sin and a sinful lifestyle? Well, of course, we know the answer is no. Although the feast lasts only 7 days, and you might say, thank heavens for that, the lessons we're supposed to take with us, you know, as a sort of lifelong lessons, one of which is that just as ancient Israel left Egypt on their journey to the promised land, they had to leave completely, did they not? You don't have, like, you know, 1 foot on the way to the promised land and 1 foot behind you in Egypt, sort of straddling. You have to leave Egypt, get completely out of Egypt. Of course, we pictured that to some extent on the night to be much remembered. Leaving Egypt, heading off on a journey, what would be, of course, quite a long journey to the promised land. And of course, that has a picture for you and me, that we leave spiritual Egypt. We leave our former ways of life. We set out on a course taking us to the kingdom, to our promised land. And of course, we have to stay the course. You know, we have to keep on keeping on that course until we finally arrive. You have to complete the journey to get the reward. Let's look at 2 Timothy chapter 2 as we start. 2 Timothy chapter 2. We're going to read verses 19 to 22. So let's begin in verse 19. Nevertheless, the solid foundation of God stands, having this seal. The Lord knows those who are his, and let everyone who names the name of Christ depart from iniquity. So here's this foundation stone, so to speak, the solid foundation stone of God's building. And there's two themes on it. One is the Lord knows those who are his. And of course, if you think about it, we don't necessarily know all those who are his. Hopefully you know whether you are. You know, the Spirit of God witnesses with our spirit that we are his sons, right? But you don't know necessarily if that person over there is the Lord's, or that person over there. You might believe they are, you might hope they are, but that's not really exactly our job. The Lord knows who are his. Second seal says, let everyone who names the name of Christ, who claims to be a believer, depart from iniquity. Well, that's exactly what the Feast of Unleavened Bread was about. We depart from spiritual Egypt. We depart from iniquity. We depart from the world's values and standards, and we head off to the promised land. Verse 20, but in a great house, so we've read of the foundation, this foundation stone, now there's a great house being mentioned, there are not only vessels of gold and silver, but also of wood and clay, some for honour and some for dishonour. You can easily picture that in a large, beautiful country mansion. We've got many in this country. There are vessels in that house which might be beautiful, gold, silver, there could be wood of art, great tables and cabinets, and of course there are sinks, and there are things you use to clean the toilets when they're stained. So there are vessels of honour and vessels of dishonour, right? Verse 21, therefore if anyone cleanses himself from the latter, from dishonour, he will be a vessel for honour, sanctified, useful for the master, prepared for every good work. Well, okay. It's talking there about cleansing ourselves. It says, if anyone cleanses himself or herself. It's up to you. It's up to me. We cleanse ourselves. It's not necessarily for God to cleanse us. He has a part to play, but so do you and I. And it says here, anyone cleanses himself from dishonor. Well, that's obviously putting out the bad things, the stains, the sins, the flaws. Put them out. Let's cleanse ourselves from those, and then we'll be a vessel of honor, suitable, useful to the Master, the Lord Jesus. Put out, put away, get rid of, cleanse ourselves. In verse 22, flee also youthful lusts. Again, leave behind those bad ways, those desires that are not helpful. Flee them, you know, run off, get away. Rather, it says, pursue righteousness, faith, love, peace with those who call on the Lord out of a pure heart. Well, those are the good things. That's the unleavened bread of sincerity and truth. You know, that we pursue righteousness, a right way of living, peace, faith, and so on. The good things that we pursue as we head off on the course to the promised land and fleeing the, well, in Timothy's case, he was still a young man apparently, so flee the youthful lusts. Well, whatever lusts affect you and me at our various ages, we might not be fleeing youthful lusts, most of us. That was a long time ago. And of course, when I read that, flee youthful lusts, I tend to think of the...
You can't remember that far back.
I can't remember that far back, my wife tells me. But I think a little bit about the example of, say, Joseph in the Bible and King David. You know, Joseph did flee youthful lusts, so to speak. When Potiphar's wife made a play for him, you know, he wriggled out of his jacket and he fled. He took off. He didn't hang about. That was a good example. And of course, a much poorer example was King David when he saw Bathsheba, you know, bathing on her roof with presumably nothing on. David should have fled. He should have got away. But instead of that, you know, he was enticed and he watched and he pursued what was wrong. So he did not do what was there. So that's a good example. And a bad example. But we're talking here about a lifelong journey. We depart iniquity, we start cleansing ourselves, we're pursuing what is right, and we're going to keep on going, aren't we, until we arrive, however long that might take. Look at Hebrews chapter 12. Let's read verses 1 through 4. So the book of Hebrews and chapter 12. Hebrews 12, beginning in verse 1 through 4. Therefore, we also, since we are surrounded by so great a cloud of witnesses, he's talking of chapter 11, a great cloud of witnesses or testimonies, including in chapter 11, you've got Moses, it refers to Passover and how Moses left Egypt and so on. It refers to the Israelites under Joshua and their battle to take, you know, the city of Jericho. So good stuff from the Old Testament is mentioned, chapter 11. And then chapter 12 says, therefore, we also, since we are surrounded by so great a cloud of witnesses, let us lay aside every weight and the sin which so easily ensnares us, and let us run with endurance the race that is set before us. So assuming this is Paul writing, and we don't know for sure, he says, lay aside every weight, lay aside the sin which so easily ensnares us. And we probably all get different weaknesses, some things that you might struggle with, I might think, I don't know what the problem is, and of course, vice versa. But it says, let us lay aside every weight, lay aside the sin that so easily catches us out. Well, again, Feast of Unleavened Bread, get the leaven out. Get this sin out, especially a sin that so easily ensnares us. Do some work on that. It says here, lay aside every weight. It's talking about enduring a race. Well, you don't run a race, not a marathon race, with heavy weights, do you? If you're going to run a race, you want to be as light as you can, at least personally I would. Maybe some soldiers have big heavy backpacks and, you know, demonstrate their stamina by running with 80 pounds on their back, but most of us, we don't do that. And Paul's not suggesting that. Get rid of the weights. Now, what is a weight? It's not a sin necessarily. It could just be something that, you know, occupies a lot of our time and resource and energy. It might be a hobby. Perhaps you play a lot of golf. Perhaps you do a lot of knitting. Perhaps you do a lot of reading of history books. It doesn't matter. It doesn't matter if it's something that's good. Golf is good if you like wasting your time wandering around a golf course. You know, there are many good things, pastimes and hobbies. Perhaps you're a painter and you like to paint seascapes and so on. Great. But if it occupies too much of your time so that you can spend, you know, 3 hours painting this landscape, right? And you didn't have time that day for any Bible reading. That's a weight, you see. Something that just is going to slow you down. It's going to get in the way. It's going to obstruct your progress. So Paul says, lay aside the weights. Lay aside the sins. And then run with endurance. Keep on keeping on. If you're on the course, you stay the course until you get to the far end, which is the kingdom of God, or the promised land. You don't stop halfway there. You run with endurance. You keep running. Keep running. Keep going. Never stop. There's an old saying, isn't there, that winners never quit. And, of course, quitters
never win.
Never win. We have to be winners. We have to stay in that race set before us until we get to the end of the race. Verse 2, looking unto Jesus, the author and finisher of our faith, who for the joy that was set before him endured the cross, despising the shame, and has sat down on the right hand of the throne of God. For consider him, talking of Jesus, who endured such hostility from sinners against himself, lest you become weary and discouraged in your souls. You have not resisted to bloodshed, striving against sin. You know, Jesus is a far better example than you and I. And do you ever get weary? Well, of course you do. Do you ever get discouraged? I would imagine you do, because somehow this race perhaps has been running a bit longer than we thought. You know, when I was 18, I didn't think I'd reach 25, because 1975 in prophecy, in the next 3 to 5 years, I saw all that. I even wrote to Ambassador College back probably 1968, 69, just said, what's the point of going to university if Jesus is returning in 1975 and we're off to the place of safety in 1972? There's no point in going to university. It won't be any use to me in the world tomorrow. So I thought the end was quite a long time ago. This race is a lot longer than I expected. And who knows how much longer there is ahead of us. So can you get weary? Of course you can. Discouraged? For sure. But remember Jesus. We think about Jesus. We focus on Jesus, right? He's the author, the finisher of our faith. He's the example to look at. You know, he endured a lot. By comparison, actually, you and I have endured tiddly squat by comparison to Jesus, right? So we have to keep on this race, keep on enduring, keep on keeping on until we get to the end. Only quitters give up, and we can't afford to be quitters. It takes action. It takes determination, and I imagine we've shown that already, so I'm not speaking to people who are just at the starting gate here. You know, we've been around a number of decades, we've shown a lot of determination already, but we have to keep on. Once we leave Egypt, we keep on until the end. Look at 1 Corinthians 9, reading verses 24 to 27. You can see that Paul, you know, put his heart into it. He didn't just sort of relax and coast. He wasn't a lukewarm person, I don't think, the Apostle Paul. So we're looking here in 1 Corinthians 9, 24 through 27. Do you not know, says Paul, that those who run in a race all run, but only one receives the prize? In a human race, that would typically be the case. Run in such a way that you may obtain it. In other words, you copy the winner. You do the same as the winner would do, right? So there's a race. We're in a race, we're on the course, it's a marathon rather than a sprint, it would appear, and we're running that race. Verse 25, everyone who competes for the prize is temperate in all things. My margin says, exercises self-control. They do it to obtain a perishable crown, which might just be some, you know, leaves around their head, but we for an imperishable crown. Crown of rulership. Therefore, I run thus, says Paul, not with uncertainty. Thus I fight, not as one who beats the air, a shadow boxer, but I discipline my body and bring it into subjection, lest when I have preached to others, I myself should end up disqualified. So Paul's using the example there of a physical race, and right into the Corinthians you could do that because you've got the Olympic Games, which came from Olympus, but the second most important were the Corinthian Games. And these people are used to, you know, sprinting and throwing the javelin and things of that nature. So Paul can use, you know, athletics examples, but he points out that an athlete has to control themselves, has to be temperate. You know, if you want to be a good athlete, you know, a sprinter, a marathon runner, whatever it might be, you can't just let your body go. You can't just give in to your, you know, your appetites, can you? You might like apple pie and cream, and perhaps once a year you might be entitled to apple pie and cream if you're an athlete. But most of the time, you got to watch your diet. You can't eat too much. You can't eat any of that. No beer, right? You've got to go up at 5 o'clock in the morning to go for your 2, 3, 5, 10 mile run. When it's cold in November and December, an athlete has to discipline themselves because they're running for, to them, an important prize, although it's not even a lasting prize. And Paul's using the illustration there that for you and me, right, shouldn't we discipline our bodies? Shouldn't we demonstrate some determination? That's what Paul says he's doing. He says, I bring my body into subjection. One translation says, I subdue my body like a good athlete so that he can run the race, finish the race, and get the reward, get the prize. He does not want to become, as it says, they're disqualified, right? And of course, you know, if you think about ancient Israel, they left, but they did not finish the course, right? They gave in altogether, you know, too often. They gave up their journey too often. Eventually, of course, God gave them up and said, can't do it. I've tried with this bunch, but you just can't get them to trust, to obey. In fact, we find that in just the next few verses. So we move on to chapter 10 here, 1 Corinthians, beginning in verses 1 through 5 to start with. So Paul's just, I mean, when Corinthians was written, there'd be no chapter break here. So Paul says, I discipline my body, I subdue my body. I don't want to be disqualified in this race as this bunch were. And then he moves into verse 1. Moreover, brethren, he's still got the same theme, I believe, in his mind. Moreover, brethren, I do not want you to be unaware that all our fathers were under the cloud. All passed through the sea. All were baptized into Moses in the cloud and in the sea. All ate the same spiritual food. All drank the same spiritual drink, for they drank of that spiritual rock that followed them, and that rock was Christ. They all left Egypt. They all started the course to the promised land, all of them were baptized into Moses, right? They've all got spiritual food, the manna and so on. But, verse 5, with most of them, God was not well pleased, for their bodies were scattered in the wilderness. They didn't complete the journey. They all left with a high hand. They were all baptized. They were all like church members, you could say. But Paul says, I, Paul, don't want to be disqualified, so I subdue my body, I discipline my body, I'm running that race till I pass the finishing line. And then he says, but think of this bunch. Think of all those who left Egypt. And with most of them, God was not well pleased, for their bodies lay in the wilderness, buried in the sand, whatever. In fact, only two people made it, if you remember, of all the adults, only Joshua and Caleb made it. And Paul says, that's not what we want to do. That's not the example that we want to follow, is it? I mean, you don't. I don't. So they didn't keep on keeping on, did they? They gave up again and again and again. And God eventually said, can take no more. That's 10 times you've provoked me. I've concluded that it will never work with you people. It's never going to happen. You are never going to go into the promised land and take it over because you've demonstrated your total inability to work with me. So he gave them up into the wilderness. Let's read verses 6 through 13. So they did not endure as we must, Now, these things became our examples, to the intent that we, believers, should not lust after evil things as they also lusted. Do not become idolaters as were some of them, as it is written, the people sat down to eat and drink, rose up to play in some sort of orgy by the looks of it. Nor let us commit sexual immorality, as some of them did, in one day 23,000 fell. Nor let us tempt Christ. What? Us tempt Christ? Is that what Paul says there? Nor let us, believers, tempt Christ, as some of them also tempted and were destroyed by serpents. Nor murmur, as some of them also murmured and were destroyed by the destroyer. So you can see here, I mean, that's a list of failures to discipline their bodies, right? They grumble, they complain, they commit immorality, there are orgies, they were after their bellies, if you remember, time after time, the quail, the manna. These people did not discipline their bodies. They gave in to their bodies. They yielded to their bodies, right? They kept looking back also. We saw that, you know, on a Saturday last, if you're with us. They kept looking back to Egypt, you know, the flesh pots of Egypt, the fish, the garlic, the cucumbers, those wonderful things back in that old life. That's not what you do. You don't have one foot in Egypt and one foot in on God's way. You leave behind and you go off to the promised land and you keep going until you get there. Verse 11, now all these things happened to them as examples, and they were written for our admonition or warning, on whom the ends of the ages have come. Therefore, let him who thinks he stands take heed lest he fall. It doesn't mean we are going to fall. It just means that we need to be just alert. And of course, every year at Feast of Unleavened Bread time, we come round these scriptures, illustrations, the lessons of ancient Israel. Well, just a reminder to be thoughtful. Just watch out. Don't get too cozy. Don't get too lazy. You know, maintain a sort of alertness because, like it says there, it's possible to fall. Verse 13, yet no temptation, trial or test has overtaken you except such as is common to man. We often think our problems are unique to us. Nobody's ever seen what I've seen in life. Nobody's ever seen the trouble I've seen. Well, Paul says they have. All this troubles you've got, all the troubles I've seen, they're actually relatively common. Maybe not the absolute specific details, but overall, what you've gone through, what you're going through today, what you might be going through tomorrow, they are relatively common. No temptation, test or trial has overtaken you except such as is common to man. But God is faithful. You and I might not always be, but God is faithful, who will not allow you to be tempted, tested or tried above that you're able, but will with the temptation, test or trial make the way of escape, that you may be able to bear it, just as he opened up the seas to allow ancient Israel a way of escape through an 8-mile across stretch of water that's deep and drowned all the Egyptian armies and so on. God can do things like that, you know, thankfully. So unlike ancient Israel, we don't look back, right? We keep running that race. We learn lessons from ancient Israel, if they might apply to us, so that we don't imitate or copy them. Look at Hebrews 3, Hebrews chapter 3, and we read verses 7 through to chapter 4, verse 2. So Hebrews 3, 7. Hebrews 3 and verse 7. Beginning verse 7, therefore, as the Holy Spirit says, and at this point, interestingly, Paul, if that's who we're talking about, quotes Psalms 95 for quite a few verses. But it says here, as the Holy Spirit says, the psalm was written by David, if you go back and look at it. So what that tells us, I think, is that that David's psalm was inspired by the Holy Spirit. So not just David throwing some thoughts together in a song. It says here, as the Holy Spirit says, and I imagine if Psalms 95 was inspired through David by the Holy Spirit, I would imagine consistently, probably all David's Psalms are actually inspired by the Holy Spirit and therefore useful for us for teaching purposes. But anyway, therefore, as the Holy Spirit says, today, if you will hear his voice, do not harden your hearts as in the rebellion. In the day of trial in the wilderness, where your fathers tested me, proved me, and saw my works, 40 years. Therefore, I was angry with that generation and said, they always go astray in their hearts. They have not known my ways, so I swore in my wrath, they shall not enter my rest. But clearly talking about ancient Israel in the wilderness. You might remember, if you're with us on Sabbath, you know, the incident of Massa at Meribah, actually named after temptation and provocation. And how many times did they provoke God? So he eventually just gave up on them, right? And that's what you see here. But he's, of course, writing to believers. That would be like you and me, saying, make sure you don't harden your hearts. Make sure you hear his voice. Verse 12, beware. Who's that addressed to? Beware brethren and sistren. So it's not to unbelievers, is it, out there? Beware brethren, lest there be in any of you an evil heart of unbelief in departing from the living God. But exhort or encourage one another daily while it is called today. Don't wait any longer. Don't say, well, in a couple of 3 or 4 or 5 years' time, when I see the end of the age approaching, then I'll sort my life out with God. No, no, do it today. Not tomorrow. Today. Lest any of you be hardened through the deceitfulness of sin. Of course, sometimes we think sin is okay. Well, sin's a bit of fun, isn't it, really? It's not that particularly super important. It's only a little sin, after all. Well, Paul says here, we could be hardened as believers, as brethren, through the deceitfulness of sin. It's deceiving. It's like leaven. A little leaven leavens the whole lump. A little bit of compromise with sin, and you can guess where it's going to take us, right? So he says there, don't. For we have become partakers of Christ, verse 14, if we hold the beginning of our confidence steadfast to the end. You keep on going. While it is said, today, if you will hear his voice, do not harden your hearts as in the rebellion. Again, we learn lessons from what ancient Israel did. For who, having heard, rebelled? Who was it who rebelled? Indeed, was it not all who came out of Egypt led by Moses? Now, with whom was he angry 40 years? Was it not with those who sinned, whose corpses fell in the wilderness, which was everybody? Every adult, that is to say, other than, you know, Joshua and Caleb, because we've read that already. So, you know, God's angry with these people, quite right too. You read the stories and think, well, how could they do that under God's nose? Why are they so stupid? Of course, we do not that many dissimilar things. And it says here, verse 18, and to whom did he swear that they would not enter his rest? They are not going into the kingdom. They are not passing goal, they're not picking up $200. Whom did he swear that they would not enter his rest, but to those who did not obey? So we see that they could not enter in because of unbelief. Naughty them, right? They couldn't enter in because of their unbelief. Naughty men, naughty women. But of course, he's not finished yet. Chapter 4, verses 1 and 2. Therefore, since the promise remains of entering God's rest, his promised land, his kingdom, let us fear lest any of you seem to have come short of it. For indeed the gospel was preached to us as well as to them, but the word which they heard did not profit them, not being mixed with faith in those who heard it. So Paul says there in verse 1, let us fear lest any of us come short of the promised land. So there's certainly a warning here, is there not? That we shouldn't just take it for granted that I'm once saved, always saved, I'm just coasting my way in. Doesn't matter what I do. I don't have to worry about the deceitfulness of sin, a little leaven and all that stuff, because I've been in the church you know, 5 years, 15 years, 50 years, I'm okay. Well, maybe you are, right? Doesn't mean you are not, but we have to remain alert because Paul says some of us might come short. And in verse 2, he says, the gospel was preached to us, the gospel was preached to them. It didn't work in their case because, verse 2 says, not being mixed with faith and those who heard it, implying that if you and I are to succeed, the word that we hear must be mixed with faith. Otherwise, we'll just repeat, you know, their problem. And of course, as we've seen, looking at the ancient history of Israel in the wilderness, they just walked by sight, never by faith. They were always walking by sight, always thinking of their bellies, always looking back to Egypt. They seemed just so slow to learn. And of course, they failed to enter the promised land. Look at Jude, verses 3 to 5. There's only, of course, one chapter in Jude. Jude comes just before the book of Revelation. Jude verses 3 through 5. Verse 3. Beloved, while I was very diligent to write to you concerning our common salvation, I found it necessary to write to you exhorting you to contend earnestly for the faith which was once for all delivered to the saints. So Jude had a particular idea in mind for his letter to the brethren, but he realized that something more urgent has cropped up. So he says you need to contend earnestly. That means you need to strive, you need to struggle, because, verse 4, certain men have crept in unnoticed by stealth, who long ago were marked out for this condemnation, ungodly men who turn the grace of our God into licentiousness and deny the only Lord God and our Lord Jesus Christ. Of course, that would be akin to the leaven of false doctrine. So Jude, his real name was Judas, of course, but I guess the translators didn't like the word Judas. It had some not so good connotations attached to it. Judas? Jude, that'll do. So anyway, so Jude, who's the Lord's half-brother, writes, watch out for the leaven of false teaching from these people who sneak in or creep in unnoticed, the creeps, as they used to be referred to. Verse 5, but I want to remind you, though you once knew this, that the Lord, having saved the people out of the land of Egypt, afterward destroyed those who did not believe. Same story. They set off with a high hand from spiritual Egypt, all of them baptized into Moses and the sea and so on. Says here that God saved all the people out of Egypt by the Passover lamb and the blood and all the rest of it, the plagues and so on. But afterward, God destroyed those who did not believe. Who did not believe? All of them did not believe. All of the adults, barring just Joshua and Caleb. Just two made it, right? So that again is a bit of a warning. Contend earnestly for the faith once delivered, because there's false teaching in and among you, and don't fall for it. Because don't forget, brethren, he says, everybody who left Egypt died, apart from, you know, the two goodies. And you can see here, by the way, just in passing, that without a knowledge of the Old Testament, you can't understand half the New Testament, can you? You've got to know the stories of the Passover and the night to be much remembered, and the deliverance from Egypt and the journeys through the wilderness to make any sense of the New Testament. That's why people who say ignore the Old Testament, exactly how do you intend to understand the New Testament? Most of it's based, I mean, we're not going to read it, but later on you've got reference to the way of Cain, the error of Balaam, you know, the rebellion of Korah, you get Sodom and Gomorrah. If you don't know the Old Testament, this will mean nothing like to us. So we should be, you know, well aware these things were written in the Old Testament for our learning, and we should learn from them. And what I think you can see here about, you know, running the race until you get to the end of it, you know, enduring, unlike ancient Israel, is they heard the word, but it wasn't mixed with faith in those that heard it. You and I should know better and do better. You know, we've got the word. Now look at Psalms 119, and of course we ought to value the word of God. If we don't, We've got a bigger problem. Psalms, what did I say, 119, oh, the longest psalm. Psalms 119, verses 10 through 16. So we've got to be familiar with the word as ancient Israel was, but we've got to mix our familiarity with faith, which they did not do. And God's given us the word for the express purpose of helping us to run that race with endurance and get to the end. We're not left just on our own. So we pick up here in verses 10 through 16. With my whole heart I have sought you. O, let me not wander from your commandments. Your word I have hidden in my heart, that I may not sin against you. Well, that sounds handy. I've hidden your word in my heart so that I won't sin. Well, we don't want to sin. And here appears to be at least part of the formula, hiding God's word in our heart. What does that mean? Well, it means at the very start, reading it from time to time, right? I tend to come back to this quite often because I'm convinced that too many people don't read their Bibles enough. I've stopped using the expression, study your Bibles and make Bible study a big part, because, yeah, that's absolutely fine. If you're the sort of person that likes a concordance and a Hebrew Greek lexicon and a big notepad and all the rest of it, fabulous, great, have at it. But for many people, that's just not the way they work. But everybody can read the scriptures. Everybody can read the Bible. Everybody ought to be reading the Bible a lot, right? A lot. I came across a guy recently on a YouTube thing. He was about my age, I guess, and he's somewhere in his 70s. And he'd been a missionary for some church somewhere. I think he spent a lot of time in Asia as a missionary for his church. He's commenting the fact he reads his Bible a lot. And I think he said he'd read his Bible 129 times. So far, and I thought, wow, he's my age-ish. And he's read the Bible all the way through 129 times. Oops.
You're up to 128.
Don't think I'm quite there yet. I don't know where you are. How often have you read the Bible all the way through from Genesis 1 to Revelation 22? 100 times plus? If you have, please let me know. But if we don't understand the value of God's word, we're in serious trouble. Anyway, so it says here, your word I have hidden in my heart, that I might not sin against you. Blessed are you, O Lord. Teach me your statutes, which you find in the word. With my lips I have declared all the judgments of your mouth. I have rejoiced in the way of your testimonies as much as in all riches. I will meditate on your precepts and contemplate your ways. I will delight myself in your statutes. I will not forget your word. So here's a person who just recognizes the absolute value of the judgments, the precepts, the statutes, the word of God. And with a whole heart, it says, they follow that way. Look at verses 27 to 38. I guess the question would be, is that how you respond to God's word? Or is it like, well, read the Bible? Don't know about that. I mean, I was rather looking forward to the next episode of the Keeping Up with the Kardashians. I haven't got time for the Bible. What do you think I am? Verse 27 through 38. Make me understand the way of your precepts, and so shall I meditate on your wondrous works. My soul melts from heaviness. Strengthen me according to your word. Remove from me the way of lying. Well, I guess that's an unleavened bread. Put out the leaven. Grant me your law graciously. Law in the sense of Torah, the word, not necessarily just laws within it. I have chosen the way of truth. Your judgments I have laid before me. I cling to your testimonies. O Lord, do not put me to shame. I will run in the way of your commandments, for you shall enlarge my heart or my understanding. Teach me, O Lord, the way of your statutes, and I shall keep it to the end. Give me understanding, and I shall keep your law. Again, Torah. Torah, meaning like the first five books or the totality of God's word, really. Indeed, I shall observe it with my whole heart. Make me walk in the path of your commandments, for I delight in it. Incline my heart to your testimonies, not to covetousness. Turn away my eyes from looking at worthless things. If you watch a lot of TV, there's a fairly good chance You're looking at worthless things. It says here, turn away my eyes from looking at worthless things. Again, keeping up with the Kardashians springs to mind. And revive me in your way. Establish your word to your servant who is devoted to fearing you. And on it goes. But you can see the point there. It's here somebody writing from an enthusiastic perspective. Wow, your word, your statutes, your testimonies, your judgments, your word, your law, your Torah. You know, I'm excited by it. I'm learning from it. Teach me what's in there. Help me to understand it. Let me hide it in my heart, in my mind, I guess, so that I do not sin against you. So if we want to stop sinning and want to keep running that race, the word of God is part of how we do that. Look at Psalms 1. Psalms 1, verses 1 through 3. And you might say, well, I don't read well. I'm not a reading person. I don't do books, Jamie. I just tend to watch Gunsmoke and the Kardashians and George Clooney and all these other folk out there. I tend to watch things. Well, even if that were true, and if you say it's true, okay, I'll believe you. Nowadays, you get no excuse because the Bible is available on audio with several different readers and different speeds and different versions, different languages even. If you prefer Spanish, you can get a Spanish Bible. But if you don't like reading, and okay, if that's, you know, your eyes don't work too well, the Bible you've had for the last 95 years, tiny little font and you can't read it any longer, audio is available. There's nothing to stop you just finding the book you want, the chapter you want, and just pressing go. And then you can hear the word of God out loud, spoken perhaps with a very pleasant voice. Right? You can do that. No excuse. I don't talk so much about studying the Bible. This is talking about just reading it. Psalms 1, verses 1 through 3. Blessed is the man who walks not in the counsel of the ungodly, nor stands in the path of sinners, nor sits in the seat of the scornful. Well, these are the folk in spiritual Egypt, aren't they? This is the world, the counselors of this world, so-called experts who will tell you that homosexual marriage, wonderful idea. Divorce, great. If you don't like the one you've got, dump him or her and get a new version, right? That's the way the world sees things. But you and I are not to walk in the counsel of ungodly people. What can they tell us? Don't stand in the path of sinners. Well, again, if we're leaving Egypt, why would we be hanging about with sinners, right? They're in Egypt. Are we supposed to go back into Egypt and hang about, be unequally yoked with sinners, the unconverted, the scornful, those who mock the ways of God? Plenty of those around. But we leave that. That's a former way of life. That's for other people. Verse 2 says, but his delight, this is the man who's going to be blessed, his delight is in the law of the Lord, and in his law he meditates day and night. Again, law there is Torah. That's not just the Ten Commandments. The Torah is either the five books of Moses, the Pentateuch, or you could just call it the entire word of God. His delight, what delights him, what gives him excitement, right? What gets him all zealous is the word of God. And it says, and in his law or word, he meditates day and night. Can't get enough of it. That's how he can read the Bible 120 times or whatever it was in his lifetime. He shall be like a tree. This person who spends good time in the word of God will be like a tree planted by the rivers of water that brings forth its fruit in its season, whose leaf also shall not wither. And whatever he does, whatever she does, shall prosper. Right? So if you want your way to prosper, if you want to be full of leaf and fruitful even in dry times, Psalm 1 tells us that the word of God is how we develop that. Our roots are down deep because we meditate in the word of God. So we should be doing, not hanging about with the scornful, the scoffers, but leave them to it. We've got the word of God, which is pure and teaches us the way that we need to go. Look at Isaiah chapter 1. So the prophet Isaiah, or Isaiah, if you prefer, chapter 1. And we'll read verses 16 through 20. So we're on this way, heading to the Promised Land, and our instruction book that directs us how to get from here to there is the Word of God. Statutes, judgments, testimonies, and of course a lot of the Word of God shows us how God thinks. When you look at the adventures of ancient Israel, you look at the books of Samuel and Saul and David and the other kings, you can see behind the scenes God's interventions. God's trying to work with these people. He's trying to bring them back to repentance. So much of the Bible shows us the mind of God, what God's up to, what he's trying to achieve. It's how we get to know God better. This is eternal life, that they might know thee, the only true God, and Jesus Christ whom thou hast sent. John 17:3. So the Word of God tells us what God is like. That's how we get to know God. And Jesus said that is the definition of eternal life. This is eternal life. That's what he said. This is eternal life, that they may know thee, the only true God, and Jesus Christ whom thou hast sent. I think we read that probably on Passover night. So where were we? Isaiah chapter 1, beginning verse 16. Wash yourselves, make yourselves clean. Put away the evil of your doings from before my eyes. Cease to do evil. Wow. Unleavened bread. Put out the leaven. Cleanse yourselves from dishonorable things, and you'll be suitable for the master, right? Wash yourselves. Make yourselves clean. Put away the evil. Cease to do evil. Learn, here's the other part of the equation, learn to do good. Seek justice. Reprove the oppressor. Defend the fatherless, plead for the widow for whom God has a soft spot, right? Come now, and let us reason together, says the Lord. Though your sins are like scarlet, they shall be white as snow. Though they are red like crimson, they shall be as wool, thanks to Jesus' shed blood. If you are willing and obedient, you shall eat the good of the land. But if you refuse and rebel, you shall be devoured by the sword, for the mouth of the Lord has spoken. Well, verse 19, let's just pause on for a moment. So you see there, cleanse out the sin and the evil, put it away, learn to do good, to seek justice, right things. That's the change of attitude, change of direction. Verse 19 is interesting in the sense, if you are willing and obedient, you shall eat the good of the land. It's often been brought out that Some church members are or can be perceived to be obedient, right? But not necessarily willing and obedient. So they can do the right things, but a lot of grumbling, a lot of whinging, a lot of frustration. Well, yeah, I'll keep the Sabbath. I mean, it's pretty miserable, really. You've got to sit in your house and read books all day and... And the holy days, I mean, oh, I could be off on the golf course. There's a great football game I could be at today. This is the two-day conference of Kardashian fans I could be at. But instead of that, I've got to keep the Sabbath. Well, I'm keeping the Sabbath because I obey God. Grumble, 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 grumble. Well, that might be obedient. But it says here, if you are willing and obedient, you'll eat the good of the land. If you're not willing, I wouldn't count on eating the good of the land. So God, what God wants is somebody who's wholehearted. Did you say read your word? Absolutely, for sure. Meditate your word. You can count on me. Or did he say read the Bible for more than, did he say 5 minutes a day? Well, I think, I suppose I could manage 5 minutes a day. I would just finish the Kardashians and before I get to, the next program, I can probably squeeze it in there but I might miss the adverts would do that. Again, if you are willing and obedient, you're not going to be fussing over missing some episode of Gunsmoke or whatever it might be, right? Willing and obedient, that's what you and I should be. I look at James chapter 1 and verses 19 to 25. So, letter of James chapter 1, Jesus' half-brother, who therefore would have probably known quite a few things. Beginning in verse 19. Therefore, my beloved brethren, let every man be swift to hear, slow to speak, slow to wrath. Two ears, one mouth, so we should be better listeners, and we are opinion givers. For the wrath of man does not produce the righteousness of God. Therefore, lay aside. Again, that's what we've been talking about. Lay aside.
Here we go.
Put out. Put away. Cleanse. Lay aside all filthiness and superfluity of naughtiness, the only properly inspired translation, and receive with meekness the implanted word, which is able to save your souls. So you put out the filthiness, it says there, the overflow of wickedness. Get those things out, get the evil out, and rather receive, bring into your life, receive, it says, the implanted word, which we meditate in day and night, right? Which we're wholehearted about, which we ask God to teach me your statutes and your judgments and your precepts. Help me to know your way. May I hide your word in my heart that I may not sin against you, right? Receive the implanted word, which is able to save your souls. But, of course, be doers of the word and not hearers only, deceiving yourselves, which, of course, is one of the big problems. Hearing is fine. You know, reading is fine. Reading is a start. Hearing is a start. But unless we turn it into action, unless we start, you know, running in that race, we could be in trouble. But be doers of the word and not hearers only, deceiving yourselves. Remember, Jesus said, he who comes to me, if you must do, and hears my words, which you must do, and does them, is like the man who built his house on a strong foundation. But the man who comes to me, good, hears my words, good, but doesn't do them, is like a man who built his house on the sand, and along comes the storms of life, and he's washed away. So we have to be doers of the word. For if anyone is a hearer of the word and not a doer, he's like a man observing his natural face in a mirror. For he observes himself, goes away, and immediately forgets what kind of man he was. But he who looks into the perfect law of liberty, and notice, continues in it, and is not a forgetful hearer, but a doer of the work, this one will be blessed in what he does. He's doing, but notice, particularly there in verse 25, he continues. So we can leave spiritual Egypt, we can set off on the course, we could be doers, but we have to continue to do. Keep on keeping on, never quitting, never giving up, staying the course. Look at Colossians chapter 1 and verses 9 through 10 to start with. Galatians, Ephesians, Philippians, Colossians chapter 1, verses 9 through 10. For this reason, we also, since the day we heard it, do not cease to pray for you and to ask that you may be filled with the knowledge of his will in all wisdom and spiritual understanding. How would you be filled with the knowledge of God's will? Well, surely reading his word would be a pretty good start there, because that contains so much of the details of what God's willed at various times and what God's done and what God's warnings were. Right? So again, the scriptures are sort of implied there, that you may have a walk worthy of the Lord, fully pleasing him, being fruitful in every good work and increasing in the knowledge of God. So you and I should have a walk worthy of the Lord. We've cleansed ourselves, right, from what's dishonorable, and now we're fit for the master's use. We're walking his way. In fact, we're walking, actually, one hopes, rather like him. What would Jesus do? We should be doing pretty much the same, right? So you have a walk worthy of the Lord as you walk on that course towards the promised land. Verses 19 through 23. For it pleased the Father that in Jesus all the fullness should dwell, and by him to reconcile all things to himself, by him, talking of Jesus, whether things on earth or things in heaven, having made peace through the blood of his cross, Passover, and you who once were alienated and enemies in your mind by wicked works, yet now he has reconciled in the body of his flesh through death to present you holy. Oh, because we're walking like holy people. To present you holy and blameless and irreproachable in his sight, because we've cleansed ourselves, right? If indeed, verse 23, if indeed you continue in the faith, grounded and steadfast, not moved away from the hope of the gospel which you heard. So he makes it fairly plain there, says Paul, that you need to be continuing in the faith, right? It says grounded, steadfast, not moved away, no tangents, no detours. Continue in the way, walking worthy of the Lord, right? Until you complete your course. So you know, it should be fairly evident that you and I have to, you know, keep on going. You know, until we get to the finishing line, the race is still open. Look at Hebrews chapter 6, beginning verse 1. Hebrews 6 and verse 1. Therefore, leaving the discussion of the elementary principles of Christ, let us go on to perfection, or my margin says to maturity, right? Then it lists a number of things we can leave behind us, but you get the principle here. Leaving the discussion of the elementary principles of Christ, let us go on to perfection. It's talking about a journey, a process. We start here, but then we go on to perfection or to maturity, not laying again the foundation of repentance and a number of things are mentioned there. It also mentions a very strong warning that those who have tasted the good ways of God, they can fall. You know, I'm not going to read them, but it talks about people who've tasted the good word of God, the powers of the age to come. It's impossible to bring them back to repentance if they fall away. But we're going to pick up verses 9 through 12, talking therefore of those who would fall away and who could not be brought back to the truth. Paul says, but beloved, we are confident of better things concerning you. Yes, things that accompany salvation, although we speak in this, you know, fairly harsh manner. For God is not unjust to forget your work and labour of love, which you have shown toward his name, in that you have ministered to the saints and indeed do minister. We desire that each one of you show the same diligence to the full assurance of hope until the end, that you do not become sluggish, or margin says lazy, but imitate those who through faith and patience inherit the promises. So the point Paul seems to be bringing out here is he wants these people to carry on. He says, show the same diligence, the same energy you've used up till now, and keep that going. Verse 12, don't become sluggish. Don't start to ease off. Don't start to sit back, get your feet up, relax. I'm going to coast now, right? Because I've arrived. Well, I haven't arrived. You've not arrived. I've not arrived yet. So we don't become sluggish, but we imitate those who through faith and the patience inherit the promises. Now, faith is great. It's good to have mountain-moving faith, but if it lasts 3 seconds, it doesn't deliver. The power twins that we've mentioned before are faith and patience. Faith and patience means faith and keeping on, keeping on. We have to remain patient to endure. We don't win any prizes for giving up, you know, halfway through the race. And I mean, for many of us, it's probably started a long time ago. How many years back did you leave spiritual Egypt? 10 years ago? 25 years ago? 55 years ago? You know, for many of us, it's quite a long time. How far are we along the path? How far down the course are we towards God's rest, the promised land, the kingdom? I don't know. And probably all of us have met many obstacles en route, many perils, of which the scriptures, of course, give us, you know, quite a lot of warning. But you and I still need to carry on and keep on keeping on and enduring until we get to the finish line and get over it. You have to finish the race and finish strong, right? Look at Matthew 24 for our final passage. Matthew 24, verse 11 to 13. Matthew 24 is the Olivet prophecy, Jesus talking about the end of the age. So I guess you could say that these verses here are probably more appropriate to us in this age, which I guess we all hope still is the end age. by comparison to people living in former times, but picking up in verse 11 here. Then at this time, just before Jesus returns, then many false prophets will rise up and deceive many. We're warned of that. We should be good at identifying spiritual leaven. And because lawlessness will abound, the love of many will grow cold. But he who endures to the end shall be saved. Particularly at that time, but of course the principle applies to all of us. He that endures to the end is the one who is going to be saved. There's no point enduring in a marathon race for 20 miles. You know, you run your guts out for 20 miles and you got blisters and, you know, head spinning and all the rest of it, and you fall over at 20 miles, doesn't count. Marathon is 26 miles and a bit, 25 miles and a bit, doesn't work, right? No prize for getting nearly all the way there. You and I have to keep running this race until we get to the end of it, until we cross that finish line. We finish and we finish strong. That's what we're supposed to be doing. So for the last, you know, few days, we've been keeping our eyes open for, you know, physical leaven around the house. Obviously, the key lesson is being alert to the possibility of spiritual leaven in our lives anywhere. But the big lesson isn't just for 7 days. It is that for you and I, the rest of our lives, we have to remain alert for leaven of every sort that could contaminate us. And now as we leave the Feast of Unleavened Bread and move into the rest of the year, we have to remember, keep on. That's the word for today. Okay, with that, brethren, we'll conclude today's service.